Good morning. How are you guys doing today? Do you miss the snow already?
No.
Oh, that was surprising. Thank you. Thank you, Brooke. I miss the snow already. Good to see you guys back after I know a lot of you guys were snowed in last week and the week before. But we are ready to rock again. We are going to be in 1 Samuel 2 today. So turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 2. The pivotal moment in the story of 1 Samuel happens on a battlefield. The army of Israel is lined up on one side of the Valley of Elah, and they stand on one side of the valley, and the Philistines stand at the other side. And rather than engaging each other with the full force of their armies, the Philistines kind of have this deal that they offer the Israelites. They say, why don't you guys send out your champion, and we'll send out our champion, and the two guys will fight each other in single combat. And the winner of that will be the winner of the whole war, and the loser will become the slave to the winner. The stakes were high. The future was uncertain. And the people were afraid. Have you ever been there? Now, fortunately, Israel had their champion. It was a guy named Saul, right? And it says that he stood head and shoulders above everyone else in the nation. He was their leader. He was their king. He was a mighty man of valor. Unfortunately for Israel, the Philistines also had their champion, Goliath. And Goliath was a monster of a man. He was 6 cubits and a span tall. That's like 9 feet, all right? Over 9 feet tall. The ring mail that he wore for armor weighed 5,000 shekels. It's like 125 pounds. The shaft of his spear, it says, was as thick as a weaver's rod. I have no idea what that is, but it sounds like it was probably pretty thick. And then it says the head at the end, just the metal part at the end of his spear weighed 15 pounds, just that part of it. Now, in one of my first sermons that I ever gave, this was in Bible college in homiletics class, giving it to other students and a professor. One of my very first sermons was on David and Goliath. And I was talking about just how large his weapons were. And I made the comment that Goliath was so big that he did not need a spear. That shaft was as thick as a weaver's rod and the head was 15 pounds. He could have beaten someone to death with a wiffle ball bat. And I made that comment and I got my grade deducted for being silly. But I stand by it. I was right and I stand by it 20 years later. All right, Goliath, massive guy. No one wants to fight him. No one wants to fight him except David. David's not afraid of him. Now, the story of David and Goliath is the most famous story in 1 Samuel. It's the first glimpse that we catch of what kind of man David is. And it's the first hint we get that David is going to be a different kind of king than Saul was. But David's story does not begin in chapter 17 when he fights Goliath. The first time that we hear about David is in chapter 16 when he is anointed to be the future king by the subject of our sermon series, Samuel. And the way that David acts in chapter 17 is the way that Samuel desperately, for his entire career, tried to get Saul to act in Saul's entire reign and kingship. And also, it's the way that Samuel's mother, Hannah, taught him to act when he was a child. So David's faith came from the teaching of Samuel. And Samuel's faith came from the teaching of his mother. Now, we're in a sermon series on the life of Samuel the prophet, and this morning we are going to continue to look at Samuel's mother, Hannah. In a sermon on the life of Hannah, F.B. Meyer said, what children see, they imitate, right? What children see, they imitate. A lot of you give me grief for being a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, and that's okay. I will own that. But just so you know, both my parents are from Pennsylvania, so growing up, that's what we watched, that's what we did. What children see, they imitate. So today, we're going to look at the prayer of Hannah, and we're going to see through that. We're going to see what Samuel saw. And as it turns out, we'll see later, this is the theology that Samuel imitated. So last week we kicked it off. We looked at the birth story of Samuel, and it starts off with this guy named Elkanah, and he marries a woman named Hannah, and the couple was unable to conceive, and so Elkanah goes and he marries a second wife named Peninnah. And I made the comment last week that the Bible doesn't approve of this, it just reports it. Elkanah did what he did through his lack of faith. But the decision to marry two women led to tons of turmoil in Elkanah's family. Peninnah recognized that she was not loved the way that Hannah was, but she also recognized that she had children and Hannah did not, and she recognized that Hannah's infertility was a source of shame for her. So Peninnah took every opportunity to provoke Hannah. And Hannah just absolutely distressed by the situation, and she cried out to God for a child, and eventually God enabled her to conceive. Now, chapter 2 is going to continue this story, and in 1 Samuel chapter 2 starts off with a prayer. And it's framed as a response to God, as sort of a prayer of thanksgiving for giving Hannah a child. So ostensibly, it's a song of thanksgiving. But if you read the prayer very carefully, you don't really see a lot of thanksgiving in the prayer. The gift of a son is barely mentioned at all. The prayer is more about God than it is about the answered prayer. And then further, we see a lot of theology in Hannah's prayer, which makes us think like that maybe there's something else going on. Maybe there's something else going on with this prayer. And then not only that, but we see the same theological themes that show up in Hannah's prayer. We see those same themes at the very end of 2 Samuel in what we call David's song, right? So 1 and 2 Samuel, they're like one continual story. The reason it's broken in halves is because in the ancient world, you could only fit so much material on one scroll, so you had to split it in half. But it's one story. 1 Samuel begins with Hannah's prayer. 2 Samuel ends with what we call David's song. And the two poems have like the same theology in it. This is what we call in biblical studies an inclusio. An inclusio. An inclusio is like bookends for a story. So if you were to take like all the chapters of 1 and 2 Samuel and you were to split them up into books and you were to set them out on someone's desk and put like bookends on either side to hold them up, Hannah's prayer would be on one side and David's song would be on the other. And the theology of the two songs kind of inform how we read everything in between. So by studying Hannah's prayer, we can understand the theological point of all of 1 and 2 Samuel, the point they're trying to make. So as we look at Hannah's prayer today, we are going to see more than just the prayer of thanksgiving that one woman offered up to God. We are going to see the theological theme of Samuel's entire life. We're going to come back to these ideas again and again. So let's get started. We're going to start off in verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 2. It says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation.'" I just noticed, I missed this first service, that my translation, it's the same translation on paper as it is in my Bible, but it uses different words. So where she says, "My strength is exalted in the Lord," that is, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." And for some reason, the print version of my Bible translate that as strength. And we're going to get into why. That's my first point. All right, verse 1, we see the context of Hannah's prayer. She says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies." Now, remember Hannah's story. Her husband took another wife, and the other woman provoked her. And he did this because the Lord had closed her womb. That's why Elkanah did this. The other woman, Peninnah, she took great joy in provoking Hannah, reminding her that she was childless. And so Hannah was ashamed, and she was distressed. And it says she wouldn't eat. And she wept bitterly. And then one day the Lord remembered her. He answered her prayers and he gave her a son. And she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, what does this mean? What does this phrase mean? Well, the Hebrew word for horn is keren, and it literally means horn, like it's like the horn that an animal would have. But from this comes a slew of metaphorical meanings. At the literal level, like I said, it refers to a horn that an animal like a ram or an ox or even an elephant would have. The ancients, they called elephant tusks, they called those horns, which sounds like something I would do. I could totally picture myself at the zoo saying to my kids, hey, check out the horns on that elephant. And my kids saying, they're called tusks, Dad, right? Anyway, side note. But that's what the word means at a literal level, right? It's the horn, like the horn of an animal, like a ram, an ox, or an elephant. Now, from this literal meaning comes a slew of metaphorical meanings. The most significant for our purposes is that of dignity or pride, right? Now, think of an animal like a ram or like an ox. What do they typically do with their horns? Typically, like they strut around, they show them off to try to attract a mate or to threaten off a rival, right? Can you picture like a ram or something kind of strutting around, lifting up its horns, showing the other rams like, hey, you don't want to mess with me, showing the lady sheep like, hey, you know, I'm an option over here. So lifting up your horn became like a biblical metaphor for boasting or showing off, right? This is Psalm 25. It says, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift your horn up on high or speak with a haughty neck. So this image, lifting up your horn, it's an image of dignity or pride. But look at specifically what Hannah says. She says, the Lord exalted my horn. In other words, the Lord gave me back my dignity. The Lord gave me back my dignity. You remember Hannah's story? Infertility was a source of shame in the ancient world. And Hannah's rival, Peninnah, provoked her every day for her infertility. And Hannah was ashamed. And so Hannah's main praise in her song is not so much that God gave her a kid. It's that God gave her back her dignity. She says the same thing in the second half of the verse. She's like, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And again, our minds as we read this were to think of this story of Hannah and Peninnah. And I think we can even see this moment, right? Where Peninnah is just like she did the day before. She's provoking Hannah about her not having kids. And Hannah finally gets to say to her, hey, guess what? I'm pregnant. And in modern vernacular, there would be like a bunch of fire emojis after that statement, right? Like sick burn, Hannah, right? She says, God has opened wide your mouth against your enemies. Hannah got the last laugh, right? God was her salvation. Now, in case you think that this is all just kind of petty, I want you to think about this, okay? Peninnah prefigures Goliath. And Hannah prefigures David. We, in this little story here, we're getting kind of a tease of what is going to happen later. God remembered Hannah and vindicated her against Peninnah. Now, in case you think this is a fluke, Hannah's going to start unloading some theology on us in the next couple of verses. And she's going to let us know, like, this is exactly the kind of thing we should expect from God, considering who he is. So look at verse 2 here, 1 Samuel 2. It says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So verses 2 and 3, Hannah turns into a theologian, right? And she says, there's no one holy like the Lord. There's none beside him. There's none beside you. Sorry. There is no rock like our God. And there's three things that we see about God in these verses. First thing we see is that God is holy. And God's holiness means that God is utterly different than anything else in creation especially in regard to his moral excellence and his purity. So God is holy in that he is pure and he is morally excellent in a way that other things are not. And this word always makes me think, growing up, of my mom's dining room table, right? My mom had this dining room table. It was like her prized possession. And it was a nice table, but she kept it covered all the time, like one of those little pads on it, a tablecloth over it. We ate on this table 3 times a year, Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. And that was it, okay? The rest of the year, we did not eat on this table. We did not touch this table. We did not go near this table. And if we knew what was good for us, we didn't even look at the table, right? It was special. And that will always, to me, be an illustration of what it means when we talk about God being holy. It's like we can't even go near God or touch him because he's so different and holy and special and morally excellent. So God's holy. The second thing Hannah says is that she says, there's none beside you. And what she means by that is God is incomparable. There is nothing in existence that can be compared to God. He's without peer, he's without equal, he's without illustration. And so even when we speak about God, our language is like always going to fall short of describing God as he actually is, because we can't, our words cannot contain the majesty of God. And this is why 2 of the 10 commandments specifically relate to this about God. So for instance, the second commandment, not to make a graven image, one of the reasons why that was a command is because it is impossible to portray God as he is in art. And any attempt of doing that would inherently cheapen him. So it wasn't just that the Israelites weren't allowed to make graven images of other gods. They were not specifically allowed to try to portray God as usually a golden calf was their preferred way of portraying him. But there's like any attempts at doing that is going to fall short. It's one of the reasons why it was forbidden. But then also you have the commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain. This was recognized that even with our speech, we can cheapen who God is. And because of this command, the Israelites, they were afraid ever to speak the God's name. In fact, when they were reading through the Hebrew Bible, when they got to God's name in the Bible, they would just use the word Lord. They would say Adonai instead of his name because they didn't want to accidentally break the commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain. So God is incomparable. There's nothing like him. There's no one like him. So Hannah tells us God's holy. He's incomparable. Third thing, Hannah says, there's no rock like our God. Now, 2 things about this statement. First, the image of a rock is the image of stability. It's not enough that God is unique and God is holy. He's also a source of protection and of stability. Like you think of a rock, when you stand on a rock, you're on like stable ground. You can build a house on a rock and it's not going to fall down. Rocks are difficult to move. They're stable. But then not only that, but Hannah describes God as our God. God is personal. He's not just God, he's our God. Our God is a rock. And this is important for us to remember. You know, when we talk about God, we're not just talking about this abstract concept. We are talking about a personal being, a being that created us and who knows us and who loves us and who watches over us. He's not just God, he's our God. So we've got some theology here. This is who God is. But what does God do? What does God do to show us that he is our rock? Well, that's where Hannah's going to go next in verse 4. She says, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. All right, so as we read these verses, it's really easy for us to picture Hannah's own story in the words of this poem. She says, the barren has borne 7, right? And you may know that 7 in the Bible is like kind of the number of wholeness. So Hannah's saying, I was ashamed, now I'm whole. I was ashamed and now I'm whole. Hannah's prayer is one of reversal of fortune. She was barren, now she's whole. Peninnah, on the other hand, Peninnah was boasting, and now she's forlorn, right? Their fortunes have been reversed. God reverses fortunes. He builds up and he tears down. Now, this should be both an encouragement and a warning to us. It's an encouragement to us because it reminds us that we don't have to fight our own battles, that God fights for us. We have an advocate who will fight for us, and no one is stronger than him. So right now, you know, if you feel like you're feeble or you're hungry or you're barren, that can change in an instant with one act of God. He is your rock. He can deliver you. Now, at the same time, it's a warning to us because it also reminds us that no matter how successful we are, that can be over in an instant. Everything we have because God has given it to us. And if we forget this, we can be setting ourselves up for a colossal fall. We saw this in chapter one in 1 Samuel. Hannah was destitute. Peninnah was prideful. But their fortunes were reversed in an instant. So we're not just going to see that in Hannah's story. We are going to see this same dynamic all throughout the book of 1 Samuel. And Hannah's prayer hints at this because look at where she goes next. Verse 6, she says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." So Hannah, she takes this theology that was true of her in her own life, and then she kind of like universalizes it to, you know, it makes it broader to the rest of the world. She says, like, the Lord kills, the Lord brings to life, the Lord raises up, the Lord tears down, he makes rich and he makes poor. Now, to this point in her prayer, as we've been reading this, we get the sense that the prayer is about her and her situation. Like, throughout the language, we're like, okay, I can see how that relates to Peninnah. I can see how that relates to Hannah. But then starting here in verse 6, it takes a turn, and things start to get more universal, and they start to apply to the world at large. This message of reversal of fortune is for everyone. And we're going to see it play out in the story of Saul and David. Because Saul is like the epitome of worldly success. Remember, he is chosen to be the king because he looks the part, right? Remember, it says he's head and shoulders taller than everyone else. He's the biggest, strongest guy. Everyone looks at him and they're like, that's the guy that we want to be our king. That's the guy that we want leading the charge into battle. But what happens to him? He runs into another guy who's even bigger and badder than he is, Goliath. And because Saul's success was based on his own strength, he eventually hit a wall when he ran into someone who was better than him at his own game. Now contrast this with David, right? Now, David, we're told, is just a youth. We're not told how big he was, but he couldn't fit into Saul's armor, so he was smaller than Saul. And when Goliath sees him on the battlefield, Goliath just laughs at him. He's like, who are you sending out to fight me here? Look at this guy. But the thing that set David apart from Saul was his attitude. Because David, when he's trying to advocate for himself, that he's like, no, I can go fight this guy. He says, I'm a shepherd, and whenever I was out with my sheep, sometimes a lion or a bear would come and try to steal one of my sheep, and I'd fight him. All right? And then look at what he says about these battles that he had with the lions. This is 1 Samuel 17. It says, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And then Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. And so David recognized that it was the Lord who delivered him from the lion. It was the Lord who delivered him from the bear. And he's like, the Lord will deliver me from this, from Goliath, from this Philistine. It's Hannah's theology. Right? That's Hannah's theology showing up on David's lips. So in the story, that same story, Saul, he tries to get David to wear his armor. right? And Saul's mind, it is solely on like worldly strategies for success. As the king, Saul probably had the nicest armor for everyone in the whole army. And he's thinking like, okay, well, if you're going up to fight against their best guy, you got to be wearing the best armor. His faith was in his armor. But David, he had a completely different mindset. He knew that he could defeat Goliath with a sling because God was on his side. And so David would agree with Hannah, our God is a rock. Our God is a rock. Now, this dynamic, this is going to continue like between Saul and David for their like entire relationship in their lives. When Saul is king, he's still king. David is anointed to be the next king, and Samuel prophesies over him. He's like, all right, Jonathan is not going to be the next king. David's going to be the next king. And David and Saul's response to this prophecy could not have been more different. Saul, he is like wise to the ways of the world. And he knows what happens when you have like a change in dynasty. And so when he sees Jonathan and David becoming friends, he pulls his son aside and he's like, Jonathan, like, do you not see how this plays out? Like, when this guy becomes king, you are going to be a threat to his throne. He's going to have to kill you. Like, you can't be this guy's friend. But David, on the other side, he has a completely different reaction. He trusts in God. He swears to Jonathan. He's like, hey, no matter what happens, I'm not going to harm you. And it is interesting that Saul, what he tells Jonathan, his son, is actually very, it's completely true. As long as Saul had descendants, they were constantly a threat to David's reign. And still, yet, David, he was never worried about that. He trusted in God all along. I think the epitome of this is when Saul, remember the scene where he goes in the cave and David is kind of hiding out in there and David has the opportunity to kill Saul and all of his men are like, hey, the Lord has literally like delivered him into your hands. You can free yourself from Saul's tyranny right now. Just kill him. And David says, no, he's the Lord's anointed. I can't do that to him. Time and again, David refuses to do the things that the world considered wise and instead relied on the Lord and trusted in the Lord to lift him up. This theme that it is God who lifts up and God who tears down is pervasive in 1 Samuel, and it starts right here in Hannah's prayer, and it's the theological theme for the whole book. Now, it's also a challenge to us, okay? So where are you at today? Are you like Saul? Are you a mighty person that's maybe at risk of being torn down? Hannah says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Or are you maybe like David, and you're in the sheepfold in need of being lifted up? Hannah says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Now, regardless of which of those two situations you find yourself in, what do we do? Well, Hannah tells us verse 9. Verse 9 is kind of like the application part of the prayer. She says about God, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. So verse 9, we get the practical section of the prayer. It's both a warning and a call to action. Hannah assures us that the incomparably holy God, who holds the power of life and death, who lifts up and who tears down, who makes poor and makes rich, who holds up the earth, she says he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. She says, but the wicked will be cut off in darkness. Now, the implications of this are clear. We want to be one of the faithful ones, right? Be one of the faithful ones. Trust in God. Now, later in his life, we're going to see Samuel give this same advice to Saul. He's going to give the same advice to David. He's going to say, the path forward is to trust in the God who exalts and the God who tears down. And David, you know, David, for all of his mistakes, he got this right. But Saul, on the other hand, he's just constantly, he's like, nope, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes rather than what is right. And if Samuel or Hannah were with us right now, they would give us the same advice. Be one of the faithful ones. Trust in God. I have found that when I face adversity, that if I just commit to doing what's right, that God takes care of the rest. And God takes care of me. You know, it doesn't always look like what I thought it would look like. It doesn't always look like what I wanted it to look like. But God always takes care of me. And his ways are always best. Now, it is a new year. So I recently started a new Bible reading plan. And this has meant time reading in the early chapters of Matthew. And so earlier in this week, I was reading through the Sermon on the Mount. And I came across some verses that just say the same. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 6 that Hannah says in her prayer. And so I want to read these verses from Matthew 6. This is what Jesus says. He says, therefore, you don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add even a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow it is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you. Now, at this time, we are going to respond to the gospel, and we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The band's going to come back up. We've got one more song. And we're going to remember Jesus. If you didn't grab your elements on the way in, Dave is in there in the back. You still got time. You can grab them. But while we sing and while we remember Jesus, I would love to pray for you. And I will be standing right back there in that corner. And if there's anything going on in your life right now, big or small, I would love to pray for you. Before we get to the Lord's Supper, though, there is one more thing I want to look at. And that is in verse 10. It says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You notice here at the very end of the prayer, we're like right back where we started at the beginning. The Lord will exalt the horn. It's like a raised horn again. Only this time, it's not Hannah's horn that's raised. It's the king's horn. She says, he'll exalt the horn of the Lord's anointed, which is a strange thing because at the time that Hannah's praying this, there is no king. So that's a clue to us that this prayer is a theological theme of the book, that what was true for Hannah would also be true for the king. Saul would ignore the teaching to his peril, but David would embrace it. Remember what I said at the very beginning of this message? What children see, they imitate. Samuel, no doubt, saw his mother pray. And he no doubt heard these words from her, both when he was a little kid, and then when she came to visit him at the temple, at the tabernacle. And her theology, no doubt, made an impact on Samuel. And we see later in the book that Samuel takes the same theology and he passes it on to David. God is holy. There is none like him. He holds the power of life and death. He lifts up and he tears down. He makes poor and he makes rich. He is our rock, our source of security and protection from our enemies. And we learn from Paul later in the New Testament that the last enemy to be defeated is death. And the last reversal of fortune is resurrection. In his commentary on 1 Samuel, Walter Brueggemann says about Hannah and her prayer, he says, faith is hope that God has not exhausted all of his promises. Faith is hope that God's promises have not been exhausted. That's how he said it. Hope that God's promises have not been exhausted. Wherever you are today, God's promises to you have not been exhausted. Jesus has defeated sin and death, and he is not done with you yet. So as you take the bread and the cup, I want you to think about that. I want you to do that as an act of faith. I want you to remember Jesus put to death for sins, made alive by the Spirit, and I want you to tell yourself, God's promises to me have not been exhausted. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Will you stand with me as we remember Jesus? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, but I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you pray with me? Father, you are holy. There's none beside you. And you are a rock. We thank you for these words of Hannah and this reminder that you are on our side. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, God made flesh. We thank you for sending your Son, that in Jesus, the holy, incomparable, unapproachable God became one of us. And it is our confession that he died for sins, he rose from the dead, and because of that, we can boldly approach you dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and we thank you for that. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would remind them every day that you are with them, that no matter how feeble they may feel, no matter how hungry they may feel, that their circumstances can change in an instant. I'm the God who reverses fortune. And Father, we look forward to that great reversal, resurrection from the dead, when Jesus gets the last laugh and death is put in its place. So Father, we thank you for your love. We ask that you be glorified in our worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.